to chapter 19. In the pew Bibles, if you're following along there, that is going to be on page 16. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, which is the story of the rich young ruler, the encounter that he has with Jesus. Hear now God's word. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And to everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers and the flowers fade. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this is your word. This happened in this world, Lord. You spoke to this man. We pray that this encounter would be instructive to us. We pray that the words that you spoke to this man and to your disciples could be used now, this morning, to change the hearts of everyone in this room. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and that we might have ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So I was a teenager in the late 90s, and that was right around the time that Left Behind was extremely popular. And it was also right around the time that everybody thought that the world would probably end in the year 2000. And add those things to my Pentecostal roots, where my family was constantly talking about the end times and the rapture, and you get a teenager who was constantly thinking about the possibility of being raptured at any moment, being taken out of this world and up into heaven. And I wish I could say that I was mature enough to be really excited about that, but the truth is, that thought probably filled me with something more like dread. And it's not that the dread is not because I thought that I was unsaved and that I might not make the cut, that I might be left behind. The dread was because I wasn't ready to leave this world. I was young, and I had my whole life ahead of me. I had things yet to experience. And so the prospect of being taken out of this world was extremely disappointing. I wanted to experience what this world had to offer. My eyes were on this world. And this is kind of what we talked about last week. This is the problem that so many of us have, that our eyes are focused on this world and earthly treasures. Just remember Jesus' words in chapter 6, verse 19, when he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." This is the problem with man. You're either greedy and constantly seeking more, or coveting and worrying and wishing you had more, not thinking that you have enough. And so in this text, that idea that we preached on last week, earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure, in this text this morning, we see flesh and bones put onto that concept. There's a real life encounter that Jesus has with a young man that shows this principle in action. And so the young man is faced with a question in this event, and it's a question that all of us will face and wrestle with at some point in our lives, and maybe even throughout the rest of our lives. But the question is this: is it worth it to follow Christ? And this text tells us that yes, it is worth it. And it is worth it so much more than we could possibly understand. But to understand that it's worth it, you need to understand two things, and those will be our two points this morning. You need to understand, first, what the cost is of following Christ, and second, you need to understand then what is the reward. So you're going to do a cost-benefit analysis of sorts. So the first point is going to be the cost. What does it cost to follow Christ? And so we find this young man, and it's not just some guy. The texts give us a lot of information about him. So if you piece it together from the various verses, you can get a pretty clear picture of who this man was. We see that he was rich. We see that he was young. And if you're looking at the parallel account in Luke, you see that he was a ruler. That's why he's called the rich young ruler. And also, you see that this man is quite introspective, and he's humble. He's introspective enough to look within and see that he's lacking something. Even though he's so wealthy, and he has everything that this world has to offer, he has power, probably good-looking, I'm just going to throw that in, but he's a well-put-together man. He was the kind of man that if you were looking at his resume, you would say, "I have to hire this man." He was goal-oriented. He was driven. He was intelligent. He was the kind of guy that if he lacked something, he would just simply go out and do it and get it. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy that was satisfied with just, you know, an average life. So here he is, this rich young ruler at the feet of Jesus. The parallel in Mark adds this little snippet that I think is important, but it says that he knelt before him. This was a rich young ruler kneeling before Jesus, humbly seeking, "How can I obtain eternal life?" He had come to the right place. And so he was seeking the cost of eternal life, and that's what we're talking about, the cost. He says, "What good thing must I do to obtain it?" And Jesus responds by telling him, "Keep the commandments." And so if you understand the gospel, that's probably shocking to you. You're like, "What? That's not right. Jesus, have you ever read Ephesians 2? It's by grace you have been saved, not according to your works. You know, this sola gratia, it's by grace only. Why are you telling him to keep the commandments?" Is Jesus going against the Bible? Well, he's not. Good news. Jesus is not going against the Bible. Jesus is just so much wiser than we are. And what he's doing is different than how we would do it. I mean, if you put yourself in Jesus' shoes, if someone came up to you, even, you know, imagine if it's like a loved one, and said, "You know, I just really feel like I've been missing something in my life, and I think it might be Jesus. You know, how can I be saved?" You would be like jaw dropped, like, "It's happening, like, remember your training, what do you say, like, you know, what are the 4 spiritual laws, or is it 5 spiritual laws, I don't know." I mean, this is a setup. He just says, "How can I obtain eternal life?" And we would just smell blood in the water like a shark, and we'd go in for the kill and be like, repent and believe the gospel. But Jesus doesn't do that. Because Jesus is wise, and he's a great teacher. And like a great teacher, he wants to show this man the gospel rather than simply tell him the gospel. And so he tells him, "You want to obtain eternal life, you must keep the commandments." And he gives him seemingly a random list of commandments, maybe the ones you might not give him. He gives him what we would call the second table of the law. So he gives him the commandments that are the thou shalt nots and how they relate to how you deal with other people. He says, you know, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And he gives him these commandments. You read that and you're like, why does he pick these commandments? And just he doesn't even give him the full list. He tells him, keep the commandments, and he gives him this partial list. Well, I can think of three good reasons why Jesus would do this. First, many people want this type of list in their life. They believe that this is the extent of religion, that here's a list of things that you can conform to outwardly. These things are easily understandable things. They're easy to quantify. They're easy to demonstrate. And so this rich young ruler, the kind of guy who likes to be in control of his life, he wants to be able to check them off one by one. You know, honor thy father and mother, check. Don't steal, check. And so that's why Jesus gives him that list, because he was interested in what good thing can I do. Jesus was operating right now according to what this man's perception was of the situation. The second reason I can think of is that law keeping technically is the right answer for how you obtain eternal life. And before you gasp and cast me out of this church, Scripture teaches in Leviticus, it says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Hypothetically speaking, if a person could perfectly keep every law, then he would not be in need of a Savior. He would have no sin that needed atonement for, and he could obtain eternal life. That's hypothetically. But Jesus kind of tips us off and this man off that's not possible when he says the kind of offhand comment, you know, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He's saying, basically, you want to know what good you can do, but you can't do good. There is only one who is good. But the young man wasn't listening for that, and he wasn't interested in that. That kind of just, you know, one ear out the other. He wasn't interested in that. He didn't even flinch, though. Jesus says, keep the commandments, and he's like, yeah, I do that. Okay, what's the real answer? Like, he didn't even flinch or consider that maybe he doesn't. So that's the second reason why Jesus maybe gave him this list. This list should have served to reveal his sin, but it didn't. The third reason is this. Jesus gives him these commandments, but Jesus is like two steps ahead. And he's planning on, you know, using the first table of the law, which we would call the first four commandments. No other gods before me. Do not serve idols. Don't take my name in vain. And honor the Sabbath. He's planning on using that first section, which is how man should honor and serve God. He's planning on using that to reveal the true problem in this man's life. He's going to use the first table of the law as a surgical tool to kind of cut away at the excess and everything that's kind of muddying and clouding this man's situation. He was going to reveal this man's true condition, which was that he loved something more than God. This man believed he knew what his problem was. He was a man who was in control of his life, and he saw, you know, I'm lacking eternal life. That's what he believed it was. And so I need to go obtain it and add it to my life. He just felt like my life is mostly in order, but I'm just slightly incomplete. So I'm just in need of a slight tweak, and I believe this man can help me find it. So I'm going to ask him. He was not ready for what Jesus was about to drop, the bomb that Jesus was about to drop on his life. He was not searching for it. He was not seeking for it, and he was not ready for it. How does Jesus answer him? So this man says, I do the law. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, you know, you think you're incomplete. So if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This is just, you know, Jesus doesn't handle this situation the way that we would handle it, because even here again, it sounds like Jesus doesn't understand the gospel again. Like, first he told him to keep the law, and now he's telling him again, you got to do this good deed. You got to sell everything and give it to the poor, and then you can, you know, you'll have treasure in heaven, is what he says, and come follow me. So what is Jesus doing? I said he was using this first table of the law and that he was two steps ahead. Here's what it is. He was basically opening this man's heart up, you know, like a surgeon, and just putting his finger right on the true problem. This man told Jesus what he said his problem was, but Jesus says, no, your problem isn't that you just need to add eternal life. Your problem is that you are lacking something. You are right in that, but it's because you have put a burden on your treasure that it cannot bear. You're looking to your possessions and your wealth and your status. You're looking to your whole identity and worldview to be able to be the source of your joy and your satisfaction and to have those things lasting, but it cannot bear those things, and you know it, and that's why you're discontent. So Jesus, he says to him, you say you keep the commandments? You know, let's try the first one. Who do you love? Do you love me? Do you have no other gods beside me, or do you love you? You love your stuff, your position, your possessions. And this crushed the man because he was so wealthy. His life was so well put together by all outward standards that he just simply couldn't pay that cost. It was too great for him. And so he went away grieving, it says. It might help to imagine this as a real person. Just think of like some young Hollywood actor. You know, if he was told, you have to give up your career as an actor and all the millions and come follow me. Just think how much that would crush him. That would crush him. And it would crush you if it was presented to you that way, you know, right out of the gate. That you have to give up everything that you hold dear, everything that you find meaning in. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He says this same thing again in Matthew 16. He says it a little differently, but he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, just like this young man, he wished to save his life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You say that this man believed he could just simply add the gospel in to the good thing that he already had going. But that's not how the gospel works. The gospel, just like Jesus' well-crafted offer here, is designed to completely blow up your life. It's not a simple add-on or addition. It's designed to turn the whole thing upside down and to rearrange all of your priorities, to rearrange how you make decisions, and just to rearrange where you put your treasure. So, you know, the gospel doesn't make it so you can continue to treasure position and wealth and all that. It changes your treasure. It changes it to something that can bear the weight of, you know, the source of your true contentment and happiness and joy. But this man wasn't searching for that. He believed that he could continue to seek contentment and joy and satisfaction in his things and in himself, and then just simply obtain eternal life and add it to his list of assets. And Jesus says, you are lacking something, but you cannot fill this lack by addition. You cannot buy it. You must fill this void only through subtraction. You must deny yourself. This is the point of this first point, is the cost of following Christ. Salvation is often presented as this free gift. You know, you can just reach out and take it. It's free. And in a sense, that is very true, because you can't work for salvation. No one can buy it. But the reality is, following Christ comes at a great cost. It costs you everything. It's really the highest cost you can pay. You have to die to yourself. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it. This is probably his most famous quote. But this is what he says. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. And that's what Jesus called this man to do. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. This is a powerful quote. I love it. If you have unsaved loved ones in your life and you've shared the gospel with them and they've rejected you and have acted harshly, it can be very frustrating. But know this truth, that they're being asked to die. This is really hard. Just like this man was asked to give up his whole life, which was a good life, according to this world's standards. God asked all of us. He says, at some point in your life, he will make you choose. It'll be me, and I'm not me, God, or whatever it is you hold most dear. Maybe God, or the party lifestyle, the carefree lifestyle where you can wine and dine and go out every night. It's going to be God or the sexual sin in your life, God or your sexual orientation. God will come into your life, all of you, and say, you must choose me or your earthly treasure. And it's hard. He's asking you to die. And it's not just hard, it's impossible. That's what this text says. It says it in, verse 23. It says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were just like, well, who can be saved? You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, this is the point here, is that no one will make this choice unless God intervenes. The cost is just too great. And it was too great for this rich young ruler, and he went away sad, grieving. And so you have some comprehension of the cost. And in your cost-benefit analysis, the interesting point is you weren't offered nothing. Jesus doesn't tell him, give it all up and you'll get nothing in return. Or he doesn't say, give it all up and you'll have some vague sense of inner peace or something like that. This is point number two. We're talking about the reward now. Jesus tells him, sell everything and then you will have treasure in heaven. He doesn't say you might get it or you can expect it. He says you will have it. And so Jesus is offering him this incredible deal, but the rich young ruler just walks away from it. He turns it down because the cost was too great, and he couldn't actually realistically compare it. The cost was everything, but he couldn't understand what was being offered in return. And so there's another encounter that Jesus has with another ruler, Nicodemus. And he says to him that you can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. So this rich young ruler, the reason he couldn't understand the value of the reward that was being offered versus the cost is that he wasn't born again. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't even see the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus tells you, give up everything and seek the kingdom of heaven and you'll have treasure in heaven, if you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, how are you even going to begin seeking it? How can you even begin to assess its worth? So in terms of a cost-benefit analysis, in this rich young ruler's mind, the cost was far too great and he couldn't see the benefit. But what is the benefit? Jesus is saying, he's not offering this for nothing. He says, give up everything and you will have treasure in heaven. And then you look at verse 29, and this puts a little bit more flesh on the idea. Verse 29 says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my namesake will receive many times as much. And he will have treasure in heaven. There's a real offer here that is just so unbelievable that it's stupid to turn it down. Here's what's really being offered in an illustration. Imagine I came to you and I said, for every $1 bill you give me, I'll give you a $100 bill now, and I'll give you $100 worth of gold in 5 years. So for every $1 you give me, $100 now and $100 worth of gold in 5 years. You'd be foolish to turn that down. Or you just, for some reason, can't compute what the value of that is. And that's what the situation of this rich young ruler is. Unless God changes the heart, you see, it says, with people, this is impossible. Unless God intervenes, everyone walks away from this deal. Unless God changes the heart, you will not be able to understand or see the kingdom of God. Heavenly treasure, when you hear the words, will be completely meaningless to you. It'll just be two words in the English language, totally devoid of any value. But if you're a Christian, those words should have great value to you. You know, when I was a teenager, I was a very immature Christian, and they didn't have enough value to me. But as Christians now, you should really seek and try to understand what this heavenly treasure means, because if you are giving up so much to follow Christ, what is it, this heavenly treasure that keeps being offered? What is it? You know, unless you understand it, you can't truly grasp, you know, what you're giving up and what you can look forward to. And so back into this scene, that's the same question that Peter and the disciples had. They wanted to understand, you know, if the cost is so great, you know, what are we going to get? So you have this scene. It's very funny, actually. I can just imagine the disciples were overhearing Jesus's conversation with the rich young ruler, and they kind of push Peter out hesitantly, and they're, you know, muttering among themselves. And so Peter says hesitantly, he goes, "Jesus, you know, me and the boys were, well, we overheard you back there talking to that man, and, you know, we heard you talking about the heavenly treasure again. And, you know, we did leave everything to follow you. So, you know, what is the heavenly treasure? Like, what do we get?" You probably brace yourself. Oh, man, Jesus is going to rebuke them. They're seeking after riches. Don't they get it? But he doesn't. He doesn't rebuke them, and he just answers their question directly, which is actually pretty refreshing, because so often when someone comes to Jesus and asks him a question, he seems to answer in riddles, and you have to kind of interpret, what is he talking about? But here he just simply answers the question. And I think that's refreshing, because I have that question, and I'm sure you've thought that question, you know, is it worth it? Like, this life is hard. You're going to lose things. You're going to be called to give things up that you love and cherish. Is it worth it? And Jesus answers in verse 28. He answers the disciples. He says, "Truly I say to you that you who follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He tells the disciples, you will rule with me. I mean, that's a great reward, and we'll try to put some more flesh on that in a moment. But then he also says, not just the disciples, everyone will receive many times as much. Mark adds to that, many times as much here in this present world, 100 times as much, actually, Mark says. You know, and you will, you know, inherit eternal life. So you can expect treasure now. That's why I said, you know, if you give me $1, I'll give you $100 now, and in the world to come. So Jesus just simply answers the question. He wants us to have that question. He wants to answer it. And so what is the heavenly treasure? I've been, you know, we answered it last week saying Christ is the heavenly treasure. And that's a wonderful answer, and it's 100% true. And it's not only Christ, but it's the whole glory of God. And we think of passages like in the book of Acts, when Stephen looks into heaven, he sees the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at his right hand. You know, say, what is the heavenly treasure? Yes, it is Jesus, but it seems to be saying that, you know, there's all these rewards spoken of. You know, they're going to rule on thrones. What is going on in heaven? We're being asked to give up all these tangible things. What is being offered here? Well, here it is. I've been teasing it for too long. You do get Christ as your treasure, and that will fill, you know, every desire and need that you have, but it's more. It's knowing Christ, you know, comes with it. There'll be treasures kind of just overflowing from him, and you get those, some of those treasures now. You get to taste of them. There are treasures in terms of Christian character that we begin to experience now, and that we will have in the age to come. We think of things like joy and peace and comfort and just true satisfaction. We think of freedom from sin, freedom from tears, freedom from pain. We think of wisdom, true love, patience and kindness and goodness. All of these things, those can be considered heavenly treasures. And those are also extremely wonderful, and we should seek after those things now, and we will perfectly have them in the age to come. But I know you're probably wondering, like, we're giving up tangible things, and all you're saying to me is, you know, that you're giving me this vague picture. You know, heaven is going to be, we're floating around the throne room, and we're having these happy feelings and peace and all that. You know, is that something that really we can, you know, take a bite out of? Well, here, Jesus is concerned with that also. So if you're thinking that, and if you've thought that, that's a human question, because you were designed to think that way, tangibly and physically. So here's what I'm getting at. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones." He's talking about this thing called the regeneration, and that word is not being used in the way that you might commonly understand it, which is that God, you know, will cause someone to be born again, and then they'll change their heart, and then they can believe the gospel. That's how we understand regeneration. But here, regeneration is talking about the renewal of the world and all of creation. It's talking about the physical renewal of all things and all of creation. So this world that we live in now, this physical world, just as, you know, we are reborn into new creatures and new creations, this one will be reborn, you know, into a new creation. And the heavens will be reborn into a new creation. And it'll be free of anything that corrupts, any kind of sin, any kind of pain, and anything that's imperfect. And so you were designed for that physical world. That's the main point, is that if you over-spiritualize, and maybe over-spiritualize is not the right word, but if you only spiritualize the heavenly treasures, so if in your mind all heaven is this misty place and you're kind of translucent and you feel happiness, like, that sounds awesome, yes, but you weren't designed for that. You want to be able to use your senses, and that's a righteous way of thinking. Like, touch, sound, taste, vision, all of these things, God created you that way. Think about this. When he created the world and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that was a perfect paradise with them living with God, and it was a physical perfect paradise. It was a physical, material world. That's what God intends for us. You will be resurrected and at the end times in a physical body. And so think about this. If you're thinking about the heavenly treasures, Christ is the heavenly treasure, and you're going to have all of these wonderful, you know, Christian character and peace and all that. But you're being raised into a physical world. And so all the desires that you have in this world, you know, fellowship with people, all the fun, you know, eating, all of that kind of stuff. Those are the kinds of things that we still are going to enjoy, and it'll probably go beyond what we understand to say it's definitely going to be this way or that way. But you can expect that in the world to come, there's going to be some kind of analogy between this world and that world, and that the things that we enjoy, music and fellowship and, you know, even technology and science and things like that, that those are going to be in the world to come. And Christ says, we will rule with him. We will serve with him forever. And that's such a wonderful thing. And it's ironic. This is such an interesting point. The rich young ruler couldn't see any of that. He clung to this earth and his wealth and his position of power. But Christ was offering, you know, wealth and a position of power in heaven. Christians, you will reign with Christ. You will rule with him. And Scripture talks about that very clearly. It even talks about, you know, we will get crowns as rewards. And that might sound like, oh, you know, you have this idea of politics and power in your mind in this world, but this world is tainted by sin. You know, don't think of it that way. Part of our treasure will be that we will serve with Christ in heaven and rule with him. And that's a righteous thing, to rule with him in heaven, to enjoy the things that he's created. That's the point of all of creation, is that Christ is redeeming his people and the world, and he's redeeming all of it, and so that we can live in that world with him forever, enjoying him and all of the things that he's created. If even this world, you know, declares the glory of God, we sang How Great Thou Art, and I consider the stars and the moon and the rivers and all of the things in nature that we love, all of the beauty in this world. If even that can declare the glory of God so loudly and so powerfully in your life, just imagine how much more that glory will be declared in a perfect creation. And so you cling to this world, but just think how drab and dreary the treasures of this world will seem when they're compared to the brilliance and the brightness and the perfection of heaven. And so the rich young ruler couldn't see that, but don't let that be you this morning. To sum up everything from the past 2 weeks, why are you seeking and looking for satisfaction in your earthly treasures when so much more than you can imagine is being offered to you? Jesus says, whatever it is you have to give up in this world, it will be paid back to you 100 times even now, and 100 times and many times over in heaven. So let it go. This is what I'll close with here. This is a quote that is I've heard many times, but just on the heels of kind of studying this idea of treasures on earth and heaven, it just has more power. Jim Elliot was quoted as saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain or what cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you can even reverse that. He is a fool who holds on to what he cannot keep and passes over what he cannot lose. And so with that thought, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have revealed to us in your word a picture of what heaven and the new heavens and the new earth might be like. And it is amazing. And although we cannot see it clearly now, we see as in a dim mirror. We know, Lord, that you are trustworthy and you are faithful. And you have told us, Lord, that it is worth it to follow you. Help us, Lord, to see the worthlessness of earthly treasure and to comprehend the eternal value and the perfect value of heavenly treasure. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to give up anything or everything that you call us to give up in order to serve your kingdom and to serve you and to love you and know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.